flipping back and forth and read some of it. Obviously, we won't take time to read the whole thing and try to get out of here before the main part of the storm comes. And like I said, we just finished up Matthew, and I enjoyed that and studying it out and preaching that. And tonight, this will be more just informational more than preaching. So like I said, we'll do an outline of the entire book. And again, so we won't go verse by verse tonight. But then after we do that, then we'll go chapter by chapter and so forth. But we'll look at the introduction here. And if you study a book of the Bible like that, obviously you got commentaries. You have the Bible itself is probably the best commentary of the Bible. And it backs up, what Paul's telling the church at Ephesus. And he's telling them, this is what God wants and things like that. And it lays it out that way. But there are some good outlines out there. And so I looked through several of them and found some that I liked. But obviously I wasn't going to use them to do it, but just wrote them down. And by the way of introduction, we'll look at the first one is called, the book of Ephesus was called the book of fullness. The book of fullness. And obviously the fullness is you want to experience the full effect. You want to get the full idea. You want to get the full, all that kind of stuff. And so chapter 1, if we're looking at key verses in chapters, you could look at verse 4. And one person that wrote this outline said that verse 4 could have been the key verse. And he was saying that chapter 1 would be a boundless chapter. In other words, it wasn't bound to this world. It wasn't even bound to heaven. It was, before the foundations of the world. So it's a boundless chapter. And verse 4 says there, according to as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so, of course, Paul was telling the church at Ephesus, before the foundations of the world, God knew you, God loved you, God wanted you saved. He didn't predestine some to heaven and predestine some to hell. It was His predestined idea for all to come to repentance. And so it was not bound in something like that. So that was a boundless chapter. And then in chapter 2, keeping that same theme, talking about the fullness of the book, chapter 2 would be known as the limitless chapter. And this person said that verse 7 would be the key verse of chapter 2, and where it would be limitless. In other words, God is not limitless. He's all power. And verse 7 says here, and that in ages to come, that He might show the exceeding riches. I mean, there's limitless, exceeding riches of His grace. And so praise the Lord for that. The Bible teaches that His mercies are new every morning. He's got grace to spare. He just gives it. It's limitless. It's exceeding of His grace and His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So we see boundless chapter 1, limitless chapter 2. Chapter 3, the key verse would be verse 20. And this would be measureless chapter. The measureless chapter. Obviously, we can measure a pound of something. We can measure a quart of something. We can measure the distance of something like that. And you just can't do that with God. You can't put God in a box. There's no limit to His grace. There's no limit to His love. So you can't say, okay, once you go past this, that's it. God's out of grace. God's out of love. He's limitless and measureless. And so verse 20 in chapter 3, it says right there, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly, so He uses that word exceedingly, exceeding riches, exceeding grace, exceedingly abundant and above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So God is measureless. It's just like the Bible talks about heaven, that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. There's just no way to overemphasize how awesome heaven was going to be. Is going to be. And there's no, obviously, way to measure God. He's above all that we can ask and all that we can even think. Chapter 4, speaking of that, we've got the boundless chapter, the limitless chapter, the measureless chapter, and here's the fathomless chapter. In other words, you can't think. It's fathom in verse 10 of chapter 4 would be the key verse here. And it says here, He that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth up far above all the heavens, and that and He might fill all things. And so there's no way to think about what all God can do. This fathomless chapter. Chapter 5 is the faultless chapter. Faultless. In other words, there's no fault in Him. It was even said about Jesus when He was being accused. I find no fault in Him. I don't understand. What are you saying? And of course, people can find fault in us. All right? If they want to use us an excuse not to do right or not to go to church or not to be a good Christian, they can find fault in us. But we know that they cannot find fault in Jesus. So in verse 27 of chapter 5, it says right here, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so obviously when we all become one church, we'll be in Christ, all of our sins will be under the blood, and they won't be able to find a fault in us. And none of us will be kicked out. None of us will be not able to make it. We'll stand there faultless. And then, obviously, at that time, the Bible says, we will become like Him in that moment, a twinkle of an eye, and we will be faultless, just like He is. In chapter 6, this was the dauntless. In other words, a daunting task, hard. But, again, there's no task. There's nothing too big for God. He can handle it all. So chapter 6, verse 13 would be the key verse here in the introduction, that there's nothing too big for God. Nothing catches Him by surprise. He's able to handle it all. Verse 13, wherefore, take ye the whole armor of God. Why? Because God can handle it. And He's got every piece of an armor that you need. And if you'll take it all, you'll be able to go, and it won't be dauntless to you. You'll be able to do it. Why? Because God's help. It says here that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. So it's a dauntless task if we try to do it in ourselves. We won't be able to. We will fail. But if we'll take the armor of God and let Him help us, we'll have that. So if you're listening to the book of Ephesians, then we'll see that God wants us to, we're going to see here, He wants us to be perfect. And a lot of times when we hear that, we just want to throw up our hands. I can't do it. There's no use. I'm a sinner, but I'm a saved sinner, but I still goof, and I just no way to be perfect. But Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So we're commanded to. And so we're going to see in chapter 6 that all the things that Paul was telling the church at Ephesus here, was to put this into your life, take this out of your life, use this armor, do this, do that. Why? And we'll see, because it says, for the perfecting of the saints. And so, again, we can't just say, God wants me to be perfect, can't do it, throw my hands up. No, try. And that's what Paul was saying, was look, you've got God right there to help you. And He's given you everything that you need. And if you will do it task by task, it will be a book of fullness. It'll give you everything that you need to do it. The second one I looked at, thought about doing but didn't do, is called the Book of Perfection. Kind of goes right along with that. The fullness of God helps us. But we'll see in this little outline that I saw that this is a book of perfection. Chapter 1 is talking about perfect riches. Perfect riches. Now the devil and the world and a lot of men these days and say unless you have a certain amount of money you're not rich. You might even be poor. So because you have to have, and I know it keeps going higher and higher as our world keeps getting older and older, but we can have perfect riches according to the book of Ephesians. Verse 7, this man was saying that this was the key verse. It says here in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sin according to, and there it is right there, the riches of His grace. And I would hear my parents get asked this question, because there were some times in our life that, when I grew up with my parents, I lived in an 8x20, I think it was, mobile home. That's what I came home to. 8 feet wide, 20 feet long. And I just That's where I came home. There was a little crib in there, and you know, it was us three, and you know, we had it. And then, of course, he got to move from that mobile home up to the big house. He became the manager of that mobile home park, and he got to move to the brick house. It wasn't his, but he got to live there. So, I mean, we were stepping up, right? We were like the Jeffersons. We were moving on up and things like that. And so there were times in our life that people would ask my mom or my dad in front of me, are y'all rich? And my mom and dad would always say, yes, but not like you're talking about. And they're, And, you know, we don't have a lot of money, but we have God's love, and we have His riches. And so it says right there that the redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. If you got that, that's about as rich as you can get. So that's perfect riches. You know, obviously we need money and we have to have things like that. But we see here that that riches doesn't come in our abilities, and it doesn't come in our bank account. It comes in His grace. And it says right there, the riches of His grace. Second one, number two, the perfect temple. And chapter 2, we'll look at verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21 talks about that perfect temple. So the book of perfection. So it says here, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. So they did all the preaching. This, you know, the Messiah is coming, and the Son of God is going to be born of a virgin, and He's going to live, and all the preaching about Him. But then He gets here, Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone. So we're talking about a perfect temple. Verse 21, it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. So we have perfect riches in His grace. We have a perfect temple in Him. So obviously there's no perfect church. And I always say this, there's no perfect church. Why? Because there's no perfect pastor. And you don't have to say amen right there. But there is no perfect pastor. But then we can extend to that. There's no perfect members either. There's just no perfect people. We ought to be trying. But we do have a perfect Savior. And He's the chief cornerstone. And obviously when we get to heaven and the entire church, that bride of Christ is together, it will be a perfect church. And so we see here the book of perfection, perfect riches, perfect temple. Verse 4 of chapter 3 talks about a perfect mystery. There's people that like reading mysteries or watching mysteries, and you know, there's the perfect one. You know, oh, that was a perfect mystery. But again, there's no way we could figure out Jesus, and there's no way we can figure out the whole Bible, and there's no way we can figure out the Christian life. You know, His ways are higher than our ways. His mind's higher than our mind. There's some things that belong to God, the Bible says, and those are His mysteries. It's a perfect mystery. Verse 4, chapter 3 says here, chapter 3, verse 4. Yep, there it is. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so, obviously, the more we talked about it this morning, our responsibility is to study and to meditate and to hide that word. There are some things that we'll figure out. And like myself, I'm hard-headed. It takes me a while sometimes just to learn it, much less to apply it. And like, oh, I should have been doing that years ago, or I should have been doing that all the time. And, you know, it wasn't a mystery there, bud. It was right there. And so we see here it's a perfect mystery. And in chapter 4, there was a perfect body mentioned in verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. And it says here, and I've already mentioned this verse, for the perfecting of the saints. And so, you know, what Paul was saying to the church there, you know, you got saved, and now you're supposed to be growing in Christ. You're supposed to be reading your Bible. You're supposed to be, you know, praying. You're supposed to be becoming Christ-like. You're supposed to be trying to be like Him. Here's some armor that you can wear. Here's some things that you can do. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. So, we see here all these things that are perfect have to do with Him. Perfect riches, His grace. Perfect temple, He's the chief cornerstone. Perfect mystery, He's the mystery of Christ. The perfect body, why? Because the body of Christ saved believers. Chapter 5, we see the perfect bride, verse 27. Verse 27 says, neither give place to the devil. Why? Because we want that to be a perfect bride that we can present to himself, or he can present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And the last thing we see in chapter 6, the perfect armor. The perfect armor. And again, if you are military and you get military grade, all right, it's supposed to be, not armor piercing. It's supposed to keep you safe. It's supposed to be the best. And again, if it's I'm not sure what the material are that makes it bulletproof. But hey, this one looks just like it. But yeah, it's plastic. Oh, it'll do just as good. No, it won't. And that's what he's saying here, that he gives us the perfect armor. Don't try to, wear a Christian t-shirt when he gives you the whole armor. Just because I have a shirt on that says I have decided, that's not going to prevent me from getting killed by the devil. So he says, hey, look, nothing wrong with the shirt, but if you're thinking it's going to keep you from getting killed by the devil, you need to put on his armor. So we saw the perfect armor. So that was just a way of introduction. I'll read you one more. The book of function. So we saw it could be the book of fullness. It could be the book of perfection. But it also could be the book of function. And there used to be, and my wife would probably know this, there was a English statement about the function of all the grammar rules and things like that. You can't remember it? Yeah, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Those of you that listen in English class, y'all got it. I knew there was one. But, that's what you use those conjunctions in the function of what you're saying, and it makes sense, okay? And that's what he's saying here. Here's the function of the book of Ephesians. The reason Paul's telling the church at Ephesus, because he wants them to put it into practice, to use it. Here's the function of it. And so chapter 1 would be the body of service. That's our function. That's what we were created for, to serve God. Next, the temple was for worship. That's what he said. And of course, Jesus, he showed that in the Bible. It's not to sell all this stuff, flipping tables and running them out of there. Why? The function of this place right here is to serve God in. So we see the chapter 1 was the body of service. Chapter 2 is talking about the temple of worship. Chapter 3 was talking about the family for fellowship. And that's the function of a family. And again, you've heard of dysfunctional families. We're supposed to be a functional family. And of course, the dad has rules. We saw one of those this morning. Provoke not your children. That's your function. Wives, you're the helpmeet. He needs some help. I need some help. That's your function. Kids, you're supposed to obey your parents in the Lord. That's your function. And so we see that it's a book of function. The body of service, the temple of worship, the family for fellowship. Chapter 4 was the school of learning. And that's what he said right there, for the perfecting of the saints. This is the function of all these principles that we see in the book of Ephesians, is to help us learn Christ, learn how to live, learn how to obey, and learn how to make Him happy. And then chapter 5 was the function of the bride for affection. The bride for affection. And of course, he wants to present that bride to him spotless, without wrinkle. And again, that's, I think a lot of brides these days, they make it more about saying yes to the dress. They make it more about the atmosphere, the venue. Again, nothing wrong with those things. Wear a dress. Nice one. Beautiful. Long. Train. Everything. And every time I say the word train, I remember what, was it your brother? She's back there, no, don't tell that one. He's like, your train's so long as to cover up your caboose, is what he told my wife. But anyway, that was the function of the train, right? But obviously, Jesus doesn't want a spotted bride, a bride with wrinkles all over, a bride messed up. No, he wants to present himself a bride spotless. Well, that was the function of chapter 5. Was to help that bride be perfect, without blemish, be spotless. And then chapter 6 was the function of the welfare, the army of the welfare, and that was putting on the body. So that was just introduction, just to show you what we could have talked about, but that's not what we're going to talk about. We're going to do this one, and so we're going to look at the introduction. The introduction is the first two verses, and it says here, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and listen to this, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So God might have known that we'd be here. years later, and this can apply to us. And so he's like, you know, don't think you're going to get away with it. Oh, that's just for the church at Ephesus. That's not me. Well, are you a Christian? Are you trying to be faithful? Then it's to us too. It applies. And then so it was written by Paul. But not only was it written by Paul, but it says they're by the will of God. And so all those verses that say that he was moved by inspiration of God, every word of God is profitable. And it's all given by inspiration. So it lines up with that. And so it's also, it says here, it was written to the church at Ephesus, but to every faithful Christian. It can apply to us. Then why was it written? We see here it says, to grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, all right, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So it was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was written to the church at Ephesus, also to faithful Christians. But why was it written? It was written so God could bless us and give us spiritual blessings and make your home a heavenly place. Make your individual life a heavenly place. Like when you're by yourself in the shower or you're by yourself in the car and you're talking and worshiping with God, that can be a heavenly place. Then obviously the church ought to be a heavenly place. We heard some heavenly music tonight. We're talking about a heavenly book and a heavenly person and a heavenly relationship. That's why he wrote this, to help us to have those heavenly places. So let's look at Roman number one. We got 3 points tonight, and we'll go through them rather quickly. Number one, we see here the creation of the church in verse 3 through 3:20. We won't take time to read all that. We'll pop a few of them as we go through the rest of the outline, but we're going to look at the creation of the church. And that's what Paul was telling the church at Ephesus. Look, we're not just doing this to fill time. We're not just doing this to have like a social club. We're not just doing this so because we don't have anything else to do. It's got a function. It's for perfection. It's to give you the fullness that God had in mind for you. And so we see the creation of the church. So the first point underneath the creation of the church, we're going to look at the method. How God did it. And how God wanted it done, the method. And so, we understand God wants His Christians, be ye perfect for I am perfect. Okay, now how? Here's the method. Here's how you can try to do it. Here's what you can use. And so, we got three things underneath the method. And the first one we see here, it was selected by the Father. And so, Paul didn't get to say, this is the method I think you ought to use, church. The church at Ephesus didn't get together and said, well, I think we ought to make church like this. No, it was selected by God. He's the one. So verses 4 through 6, we see here the selection by Father. It says here, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God got to pick it. And so this method was selected by God. Verse 5. And again, this one throws people for loops just because of the word. Having predestined. See, I told you. There was some predestined for heaven and some predestined for hell. That's not what this verse says. All right? He's like, having predestined us, all of us. He wanted all of us to be adopted. He wanted to say, okay, I will adopt everybody. It's not my will that any should perish. I want all to come to repentance. And so, unto the adoption, again, God got to select the method. And He predestined everybody to be saved. Not going to make everybody be saved, but wants everybody to be saved. Wants everybody to be adopted. How? By Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And we saw, it's not His will that any should perish. That's the good pleasure of His will. So again, the Bible being a commentary of the Bible. And so then verse 6 says here, to praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So He gets to pick. So I don't understand how asking Jesus to save me gets me perfect and gets me in there. It doesn't really matter what we think. It doesn't really matter what we understand. He got to pick the method. He's like, look, before the foundations of the world, I wanted everybody to be saved. I wanted to adopt everybody into my family. I want everybody to come. And if you will come and get Jesus and get His blood in you, I will accept that as a payment for all your sins. He got to pick the method. He got to select This was his plan. And so that's verse 6. Now we see not only did he select the method, but we see here the Son. We saw the selection by the Father. Now what we're going to look at is verses 7 through 12. We'll look at the salvaging of the Son. He's the one that salvaged it. Sin came in and messed it up. God created Adam and Eve perfect in the garden, and lo and behold, here's Satan. Yea, hath God said. Beguiled her, twisted the facts, things like that. Got her to sin. Oh, here's a big old mess. Right? The Son. Why? Because I planned it before the foundation of the world. And He's going to work my plan. The salvage is going to come through the Son. He's the payment. So verse 7, we see His deliverance. In whom we have redemption through His blood. There it is. There's the deliverance. If His blood's applied, saved. If His blood's applied, sinless. If His blood's applied, adopted into the family. Forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then we see here not only the deliverance of the Son, His payment, but we also see verses 8 through 9, the disclosure. In other words, the explanation of. And so verse 8 says this, wherein He hath abounded towards us all. Again, so there's that predestined thing again. Towards everybody, towards all. In wisdom and prudence. Okay, He didn't cut any corners. He did exactly what God, the plan that God, the method that God had selected. The Son worked that plan and He did. Then here he is, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. It's not God's will that any should perish. And here's the mystery. If anybody will confess that they're a sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, ask Him to save him like we saw this morning, our responsibility, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So we see here this is the disclosure, and then verses 12 through or 10 through 12, we see the design. The design. That in this dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory the first trusted in Christ. So we see that the creation of the church, the way you get into the church is obviously by being born again, accepting that redemption through His blood. That was God's plan. He selected it. The Son salvaged us in that. He was the payment. And then verses 13 through 14, and then we'll skip to chapter 2, is where we see where the Holy Spirit gets involved. Before the foundation of the world, they talked about it. They predestined that plan, made it possible. The Son came and shed His blood and paid for it all. And then verse 13, the Holy Spirit gets involved. And it says here, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, so we heard the gospel, we heard that we were a sinner, we heard that He died, buried, rose again. That's the good news. And after that, ye believed. All right, and here it is. And ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Bible says in Ephesians that you're saved and sealed until the day of redemption. You can't get it out. Salvation is not going to leave you. It's sealed inside of you. Also, it's that seal of approval. And so we see that verses 13 and 14, which He was the earnest of our inheritance. That earnest is like a down payment. And we'll get there and it'll all be paid for us. And our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So, we see that the church was created. The method was God selected it. The Son salvaged us. And the Spirit sealed us. Now, we'll see the materials. A lot of times, something that is built beautiful, like this building, it had a lot to do with the materials. It was most likely pretty straight two-by-fours, all right? Good concrete, not moldy, wet sheetrock. It was new sheetrock, and then nice paint, things like that. So the materials make things. If you're trying to build something this pretty out of trash, not going to work. Okay, but lo and behold, we see here, this is how awesome God is. Because when He comes to make something perfect so that He can present it to himself as a bride, then he looks at the materials and says, what am I going to do? It's stained with sin. I mean, it's actually dead. They're not even alive. How in the world can I do this? And so, obviously, Paul was trying to show the church at Ephesus that, you know, God can make awesomeness out of nothingness. This is how good God is. And so we see here the materials in chapter 2. And verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the natural conditions. It says here, and he who hath quickened, so he's made us perfect. He made us presentable. He's made us, you know, his child that were dead in trespasses and sin. And these, you know, these restoration people, you know, somebody's trash becomes somebody's treasure. And if you buy that stuff off, you know, Etsy or whatever, God bless you. But I mean, some people can. They can make something look amazing out of something that was ruined. Right? But God's an expert at that. He took somebody that was dead and trespasses and sin, and He made us saved. He made us where we can serve Him. Did He make us perfect? He wants us to be. And this is what all this is for the perfecting of the saints. But He took the material, even though they had the method figured out, He took the material and thought, man, what are we going to do? This natural condition, the state that they're dead in their sin. And it says here, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, they're worldly, according to the prince of the power of the air. I mean, they're being dictated by the devil. They're doing what he wants them to do. That now worketh in the children of disobedience. And they disobey me all the time. So again, we see here that if a person obviously grows to the point in their life that they're applying the Scripture, they're pleasing the Savior, they're doing what God wants them to do, and somebody's like, wow. Again, it's not us. It's who's in us that's shining through that makes that spectacular thing. And so in verse 3 it says here, among whom ye also we all have our conversation in times past, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by the nature of the children of wrath, even to others. So we're looking at the method. God wants to save everybody, to make everybody perfect. But then we look at what He's dealing with. Wow, the materials are rough. And so that's why He's spectacular. So we see they walked according to the course of their own flesh and their own mind and the course of this world and the course of Satan. So it was a natural condition that was messed up. All right, so we see this is why I started the church, so that I could get people saved, and I want them to grow into somebody that I can use and serve, and then obviously when we see Him, we'll be perfect. But they're sinners, they're worldly, they're disobedient, their flesh is dictating their life. What in the world? Look at verse 4. But God. Praise the Lord. You know, He's the one that can do it. You know, if you look at the materials He's using, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, this is a hopeless case. But God. He's the one that can do it. And so now we see here, He takes those unsaved, backslidden, worldly, disobedient, fleshly, walking to the course of this world, their own flesh and the devil, but God, and we see a spiritual change. Somebody that used to curse like a sailor, now all they do is praise God. Somebody that used to drink, you know, like a sailor, I mean, those sailors get blamed for everything, right? Drink like that, now, no alcohol. Used to care less about God, now loves God. But God. That's what happened. That's what takes place. So now we see here that natural condition gets affected by that spiritual condition. And then now we all know this. There's a warfare. Because that natural wants to raise back up and say, I want to do what my flesh wants to do. I want to do what the world wants to do. I want to fulfill my desires. But that spiritual man, that saved person says, no, I want to be becoming perfect. I want to be like God. This is what Paul's saying. Look, you're going to have a struggle within you. You're not schizophrenic. And maybe you are, but these two things happening is a natural thing. Because we have natural conditions then we get saved, and then that we have that spiritual change, verses 4 through 22. We won't take time to read all that, but if you read from verse 4 down to 22 in that chapter, you would see these spiritual changes taking place. In verses 4 through 10, I'll go ahead and read it. This is just the fact. Right? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. So, I mean, He takes somebody that was dead and fleshly and worldly and all that stuff and saves us, quickens us, us together with Christ by grace. You're saved. Now, these are the facts. This is what takes place. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Those heavenly places we talked about. Your home ought to be heavenly. Your church ought to be heavenly. Your individual by yourself ought to be heavenly. Your fellowships ought to be heavenly. Obviously, it'll be heavenly when we get to heaven. So that's the facts. And then we see the necessities in verse 11. Wherefore, remember, this is necessary. You know all this takes place. That's the facts. But here's what's necessary. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which was called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that in time ye were without Christ. So all that stuff that was before, that worldliness and that flesh and that sinful, that was before, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so then, but now in Christ, so just like verse 4, but God, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood. And so, again, we see here the spiritual change. The fact is that it did take place when we got saved, and it ought to continue to grow. That's necessary. In verses 13 through 22 is the meaning. So verse 13, let's see here. I'll turn the wrong page. But now in Christ, sometimes we've brought nigh by the blood. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of the partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. So all that sin was placed on Him. And that enemy of God was all put on Him, even the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one a new man, so making peace. So He took those materials that were sin-stained, dead, and trespasses in sin, fleshly, all that stuff, and He made a new creature. And so we see here that was the creation of the church. Then now, secondly, we're going to look at the conduct of church because of that. And so if we look at it and say, okay, look at what He did. And so He deserves my respect. He deserves my honor. He deserves my trying to be perfect so I can be what He wanted me to be. He deserves all that. Why? Because of what He did. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, on my way to hell, flesh desiring, world desiring, all that stuff. But He saved me. And so now the conduct, my conduct should change. And verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, 9 talks about the conduct of the church. And this is what Paul was telling the church at Ephesus. So first thing underneath that we see here, the preservation of unity. Verses 1 through 16. Again, we won't take time talking about that. But he's basically telling the church, look, you got to get along. Everybody has problems. Everybody has that old man. Everybody has the new man that's saved now. And they have that conflict. And what we need to do is we need to have unity. And everybody pray for each other. Everybody love one another. And this will help. And so he's looking at the conduct of the church. And again, hate to say it like this, but he's like, look, it's not all about you. It's all about us. Okay? And so, you don't have a personal bathroom. We all have to share that one. You don't have a personal pew. Some of you do. You know, or this is my pew. Don't sit here. But you know, it's about everybody. And so we have to have that preservation of the unity in verses 1 through 16. And he talks about how that's the facts, obviously, and that's the function of it and so forth. And then it brings us to verse 17. And we see here the preservation of unity. We have to all get along. We're all growing. And he was trying to kind of say in this, and obviously I'm paraphrasing all this. He's kind of like, okay, you that got that dead, trespassed, flesh-desiring, worldly-desiring person, you got saved, and now you're actually growing a little bit. But for the grace of God, you wouldn't have gotten saved, but for the grace of God, you've been... Now here comes new Joe Bob Christian that just got saved last week. Okay? And they haven't grown to the point where you are. Again, this is what he's telling him. We're talking about the preservation of the unity. Don't look down your Pharisaical nose. I can't believe they're here. I can't believe they're allowed to come in this building with me because I'm perfect. No. They haven't grown to that point yet. And again, that's what... When I see somebody with long hair and a necklace, alright, and maybe even tattoos, things like that, I just remember... I don't have a tattoo, but I remember when I wore a necklace. I remember when I had hair, much less long hair. I remember when I used to cuss, and I remember when I would do this and I would do that. And so when I see somebody like that come into the church, I'm like, I can't believe they're here. Oh, but for the grace of God, I'd still be like that. And so we see here the preservation of the unity. Don't get all Pharisaical and I can't believe. No. Pray for them. Encourage them. And like I've said before, we don't need church police. You know, arm barring somebody in the throat in the bathroom saying, bless God, take that off and cut that and fix that. No, that's not our job. Let Jesus do that. If it takes place, it'll be Jesus doing it. All right? Not us, and not mandating things. And saying, bless God, you to be a member here, you're going to have to this and that and the other. Mm-mm. All right? We don't do that. We say you got to be saved, and you got to be baptized. And then you can be a member and you can grow just like we're all growing. And that's what he's saying, preservation of the unity. And then we see, secondly, the promotion of righteousness. Okay, this is what we're doing. We're promoting all of us being more righteous. Not to the point where we slide Jesus out of the way and say, okay, we got our phylacteries. This is how we live. We're going to put it here. We're going to put it here. We're going to bless God. This is the great Christians around here know. All right, but we are promoting righteousness. His righteousness, not ours. And that's what he's saying in chapter 4, verses 17 through 521. He's like, look, first of all, we got to deal with the individual. And verse 17 of chapter 4, it says right there, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye, okay, we're talking individually here, ye henceforth, right, from now on, now that you're saved, now that you're growing, now that you got this unity thing in mind, ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance of them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have themselves over unto lasciviousness to walk all uncleanness and greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Okay, so we're talking to the individual. Obviously, we'll all stand before God and give an account for ourselves. And so that's what he's saying here. Look, all of us, take care of yourself. You grow. Listen to that conscience that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to these principles and promote righteousness individually. And so verses 17 through 19 talks about that life to avoid, lasciviousness, and what was some other things in there? The feelings that we had, and the uncleanness and the greediness. Get rid of all that individually. Get rid of it. It's a life to avoid. And then verses 20 through 32 says, but there's a life to live. A lot of people, they don't want to be Christians because they hear about all the things that Christians can't do. Well, I can't this, I can't cuss, I can't drink, I can't go this, I can't. No, you can do all that and be a Christian. You might get in trouble for it. If you're God's son, he's going to correct you. Things like that. But you don't have to quit all that to be a Christian. You just have to believe and ask Jesus to save you. All right. But if you don't start taking care of yourself individually, there's going to be some issues. But he's like, look, avoid this life. But verses 20 through 22, he said, but there's a life to live. All right. So now we can learn Christ. You were living the devil's life. Stop. Well, I can't do anything. No. You can. Now you can live Jesus' life. You can live the Christian life. And so don't look at the things we can't. Look at the things we get to. And I try to put that in my boys' mindset all the time. We don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. We don't have to eat. We get to eat. We don't have to go to Disney World. We get to go to Disney World. And that's what Paul's saying here to the church at Ephesus. Look, don't get hung up on what you can't do anymore. That trespasses and sin and dead and lasciviousness and greediness and all. Don't get all hung up. I can't do that anymore. Life's not going to be fun. No. It's going to be awesome. Here's the life you can live. Verse 21, if so, be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him and the truth that is in Jesus. All right, so I'd rather live a Jesus life than a devil life. I'd rather live a Jesus life than a worldly life. I'd rather live a Jesus life than a fleshly life, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of that old man. What you used to do, put it off, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. All right, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you can live a better life. So that's individually. And then chapter 5, verse 1 through 21 talks about socially, all of us collectively. And so he's talking to the individual. Individually, you need to worry about yourself, take care of this, get rid of that, live this life, avoid that life. Now socially, collectively, all together, verse 1 through 21, it tells us in verses 1 through 7 to walk in love. All right, we ought to love God. That's the first and the greatest commandment. We ought to love each other. That's the second one. It's likened to the first. Walk in love. And when you love somebody, you can overlook stuff. Pray for each other. And encourage each other. Iron sharpeneth iron. We can walk in love. And then verses 8 through 14, we see here, walk in light. Walk in the light. If you think being saved is awesome, wait till you get to do this. And if you think being filled with the Holy Spirit, wait till you get to do this. Walk in love, walk in light. Verses 15 through 21 in chapter 5 talks about walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom. And again, commentary, Bible being its own commentary. He's saying here, walk in wisdom. Of course, we have the book of Proverbs. It's very well known for wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And so praise the Lord. So we saw, first of all, the creation of the church. Secondly, we saw the conduct of the church. So we saw His preservation of unity, His promotion of righteousness. Thirdly and lastly, underneath this point, we see the perpetuation of harmony. The perpetuation of harmony, chapter 5, verse 22 through 6, 9. And so here's what causes harmony to go. We want to be individually right. We want to be collectively right. But then there's some relationships that Paul's talking about that need to be right. And again, we won't take time to read these, but verses 22 through 33 talks about the husband and the wife relationship. The husband and the wife relationship. Again, something goes wrong with that relationship right there, it can get sideways in a hurry, and it affects everybody. The kids are crawling under the bed. They're going to get in the pantry because they're hiding from you, plus they can have some cookies. Amen? So if the husband and wife relationship is not cohesive, it affects. And so verses 22, you can read them there, 22 through 33, Paul's saying, hey church, how in the world can the church house be right if the house isn't right? And it talks about that, and especially in positions, like a pastor or a deacon, if the home's not run right, how can they help run the house of God? And so forth. So we see here the perpetuation of the harmony in these relationships. Verses 22 through 33, he says, wives and husbands, love each other, work on that relationship. And again, I've heard people say, we've never had an argument. That's like somebody saying, I've never sinned. And you might call them something different. You might call them disagreements. Okay, so you've never had an argument, but you had a couple of disagreements. But anyway, and just because you say babe in front of it or after it doesn't make it sweet. Babe, I told her, honey, that doesn't fix it, right? And so Paul's saying, look, we got to work. And the devil will get in that, and he wants to ruin that. And we're supposed to love and have a great relationship. Obviously, we can't be perfect, but we ought to try. And then the next, Ephesians 6, 1. You know, kids, it brings it right there. Children, obey your parents. So we're looking at the child and the parent relationship, verses 6, or chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And so, again, I know kids, you know, I can't wait till I get big. I'll never do that. And okay, just be careful. All right. But we are supposed to obey kids. But then, obviously, we saw this morning, fathers, don't provoke. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And all that kind of stuff. Then we see the next. We see masters and servants. This is chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And, you know, according to the Bible, there's you know, leadership. There's followership. And all those are supposed to be, you know, cohesive. Getting along, working there. And we have to do that. So we saw first the creation of the church. We saw secondly the conduct of the church. And lastly, and I'll just read these points, we see the conflict of the church. So, obviously, before the foundation of the world, God planned it out, predestined us all to be saved, gave us a free choice, knowing that we're not all going to be saved. But He gave us that ability, made it possible, and then it's our responsibility to get saved, and we become a Christian. And then He says, all right, now once you get to be a Christian, you know, there's some things you ought to do. You ought to get baptized to show the church, hey, church, I believe He died, was buried, and rose again. I'm identifying, just like a wedding ring. We ought to do that. Then we ought to join a church, the local church. And this is the pattern. We saw the church at Antioch. If you want to go back for that, you can go back to Matthew 16, where Jesus called out that assembly of all those disciples. That could have been known as the first church. They were called out and collectively. But then we have Antioch. Then we have all the way through here, the Thessalonica, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesians. So go to that church. Be a part of that local church and grow there and learn how to behave. So if we see, okay, God created the church. I'm supposed to be a part of it. It's going to help me with my conduct. But then you're going to have conflict. Why? Because the devil doesn't want it to happen. That's why the Bible says the gates of hell cannot prevail against this church. What goes on out there, they can't bother us. But we can implode from in here if there's not unity, if there's not working together and praying, things like that. That's the way the devil... There's going to be a conflict. So chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we see here the conflict of the church. In verse 10, it says, this is the appeal that Paul's appealing to them. Verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. This is his appeal. He's like, look, I've told you what God, you know, what God did for us, saved us. I've told you how we're supposed to grow, and this is God's plan. But finally, be careful. Look out. We have an adversary. And that's what he says in verse 11 through 12. So that was his appeal. And then he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, you know, you've seen it. You've been in church long enough. Somebody gets saved, they start coming to church. They, you know, you got to pray for them hard. Why? Because the devil's going to try to jump on them with 2 feet, pound them, get them out. And so, you know, pray before you talk to them. Maybe if they've been out for several weeks and then they come back, where you been? About time. Roof's going to fall in now that you're here. Be careful. The devil's probably been pounding them. Good to see you. Glad you're here. Now, they should have been, and all that kind of stuff, but that's what I'm saying. That's more helpful than where you been. So that's what he's saying. Finally, brethren, be careful. Those wiles of the devil, they're going to be... Psh, psh, psh. And then, again, Bible commentary against Bible, the fiery darts of Satan, psh, psh, he's going to be shooting them everywhere. Why? Because verse 12, here's that adversary. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We can't even see him. All right, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, again, he's stronger than us. But we got to remember, greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. He can do that. So this is the conflict. We see the appeal. Finally, brethren, watch out. Why? Because there's an adversary. Verses 13 through 17 says, here you go. I don't have plastic armor. All right, I didn't buy this at the Dollar General. OK, Okay, this is for real armor. And use it. Put it on. And here's the armor, verses 13 through 17. And then verses 18 through 20, we see the attitude. So we saw the appeal. We see the adversary. We see the armor. And then now the attitude. And again, all of us have been there. You know, we got a Superman outfit for, you know, Halloween or whatever. We got a princess outfit and we put it on. And we think we are Superman. Or we think we're Princess so-and-so. And we can do this and we can leap tall buildings in a single bound and all that stuff. That's not the attitude. God didn't say, okay, put all this on and then be like, bring it, devil. Come on. I got you. All right, see what you can do now. No. That's not the attitude. Respect. Cautiousness. Be careful. Your adversary is ever like a roaring lion. The wiles of the devil. Just because you got it on, you got to be careful. Now, there is some attitude. If you look at all that armor, it's all taken care of right here. Okay, in other words, go forward. Don't retreat. There's no armor for back here. All right? Don't quit on God. Don't run away from God. No, fight the good fight. And so forth. So here's our attitude. Not running, not chickening out, but not cocky. Not, I got all this, I've arrived, I can handle it. No, verse 18 says, praying always. God help me. I'm not stronger than the devil. I know He's stronger than me. But I want to do what You say. I want to put on the helmet of salvation. I know I'm saved. I want to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, not my righteousness, Yours, because mine's filthy rags. I know all this. I need all this. The sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God. I want to know this so I can fight Him. But praying always with prayer and supplications in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and a supplication for all saints. So pray for each other. This is the attitude that we're supposed to have. Verse 19, for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mysteries of the gospel. So here's our attitude. I can do all things through Christ. I can give out the gospel. Devil, you're pounding on me, telling me to quit church, quit reading my Bible, quit trying to help my family to grow. Hang you. I'm going to go give the gospel. I'm going to go do this. And in verse 24, of which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we can have some boldness, not cockiness, but boldness. So we see the creation of the church, the conduct of the church, the conflict of the church. So in conclusion, we see verses 21 through 24. He talks to them about these affairs and says, look, and a faithful minister in the Lord shall be known to you all things in whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that ye might comfort your hearts. Peace be unto you, brethren, love and faith for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you all, to all them, or all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So obviously Paul loves these people. He wants what's the best for them. And it's kind of like a parent. A parent will discipline his child. A parent will teach his child. Why? Because they love them. And they know what's best for them. And so a child obviously would be good at listening to his parents. Why? Because they've been down the road further. They know what they're talking about. Listen. And so that's what Paul's saying. Look, we'll never get it all figured out. But we ought to try to be perfect. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity we have to serve You. And Lord, we thank You for the Bible. Obviously, we've seen some things tonight that talks about it in Ephesians. And then, of course, You brought to my mind other places in the Bible where it talks about the same thing. And obviously, hundreds of years apart between the beginning and the end of the Bible, but no contradictions. They all line up perfectly. Why? Because when that which is perfect has come, when the Bible's here, when You've given it to us, and it's forever settled in heaven. And Lord, thank You for it. But Lord, we see Paul in this context, writing to this church and saying, look, I love you, but you need to be saved. And look at the material that God had to use. But God stepped in and He changed, made that spiritual connection and that spiritual change. And Lord, I ask You to help us to continue to grow in our hearts and our minds and in all that we do for You. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand. Brother Derek's going to lead us in the invitation. The altar's open if you'd like to come pray. If not, you can pray right there.